feel somewhat like Carl shot when they went to the debate at Leipzig. Luther wanted more desperately to do debate Eck. And Eck was teasing Luther. He wouldn't debate Luther. He wanted to debate Carl shot. They say that Carl shot had his whole wagon load of books when they were going to the debate. And they ran into a mud hole with the wheel broke and the book fall just out. When Carl shot got there, he didn't know what he was supposed to do. So Melanchthon sits there with little notes. He writes a little note and passes it around the table. That's the way I feel when he's ready. A couple of things. Well, first things first. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
Amen.
I am very honored and very pleased to be here, and I'm frightened. The proper distinction between the law and the gospel includes two very fundamental divine and human activities. The divine activity of speaking his word and our activity of listening to it. And then the frightening reversal, God listening, and he's saying, now you talk to me. That is a frightening thing. It is an art. You are listening to a man this morning who is old, has a lot of experience, as a pastor, theologian. I think I am rather clumsy at the art of distinguishing properly between law and gospel. You really can't learn that until you've been a pastor for 100 years and preached about 150 sermons a year and taken care of members every day. Then you can begin to learn how to distinguish. But I'm going to try something this morning which I'm not so sure that I have ever deliberately tried with a group. I'm not aware of it. Maybe I have. I do it often in private confession and absolution. By far the best instrument ever devised by the church for teaching Christians how to distinguish, the art of distinguishing between the law and the gospel. But I'm going to try this morning and these sessions together, because the time that we're here, what I'm going to try is to teach you how to do it. If you are going to learn an art, you had better learn it from an artist. So the first thing you must ask is whether you are listening to an artist or not. If you are not, well, then you pack up your easel and go somewhere where you can find them. If you are listening, then you want to learn the art. So I want you to be engaged very much, because along with that art, I want you to be engaged in knowing from Holy Scripture what we're talking about. It is very fun to get in on clever speakers telling you artful things and clever things, and you yourself not being any more deeply grounded in Holy Scripture. So that I want you to be engaged with these scriptures that way. For the most part, the things that we're going to study, talk about, and discuss are going to be connected with Holy Scripture. Now there is immediately a problem. Immediately. The problem is that we have become visualists. We are going deaf. And in going deaf, we count more on the visual. And the visual is the sensorium of sensation, of feeling, of proving. All of which is a wonderful gift of God. I would hate to have to choose between losing my eyes and losing my hearing. And it looks like I'm not having a choice. My eyes are getting worse and I can't hear very well. But if you listen to anything in Holy Scripture about the Holy Gospel and the life of redemption, you understand it is not visual. We do not live in the time of seeing. When he ascended into heaven, the time of seeing was over. The apostolic witnesses had been appointed, and they had learned. They were to wait for the Spirit. And then we have the apostolic witnesses. We do not live in a time of seeing. So if what you want is the experiential sensation of proof by seeing, then you're not looking for Jesus of Nazareth. You're saying, Jesus, come down off the cross and then we'll believe you. Then we'll know that you're Messiah, but you can come down off the cross. We live in the time of hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Faith is created by the Holy Gospel. Faith is demanded absolutely and unequivocally by the law. You will be damned for not believing God unless you are rescued from it. That's already the state of affairs. That isn't up for grabs. That is the decision. The law demands that you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all the time. But the gospel, when it creates faith, does it by what it preaches, the speech. So we have to learn how to listen. And we are in a difficult conundrum over that in that respect. We are not a listening people. And the experts at Concordia Publishing House told me 2 years ago when I was trying to prepare something for them on Lev and the Pastor of Office, they said, well, it has to be a maximum of 10 minutes and it has to be 80 pictures in it. That's 8 flashes per minute. So the people will pay attention. I said, you're crazy. Can't do that in 10 minutes. Well, you'll lose people's attention in 10 minutes. I said, do you realize what you've just said? You've blown your nose all over the Missouri Synod preachers. If they preach more than 10 minutes, nobody's listening. So just wipe it out. And he didn't even know what he had done. Just wipe it out. Now that's the one problem. The second problem is, proper distinction between law and the gospel is an art that goes on in the rough and tumble of life. Visually, when we say word of God, we mean book. God doesn't mean book when he says word of God. The church is not a book building. The church is a mouth and an ear. The book, Holy Scriptures, are that normative, governing, regulating standard by which what is said and what is heard and what is lived are measured. Word of God is not book. You don't go through with a blue pencil and underline law and red pencil for blood and underline gospel and say, now I got it. I've had a course with Corby. My whole Bible is underlined in blue and red. Now I've got it. What else is new? Don't do it that way. I'm going to be talking frequently. Our life as Christians is like a wrestling match. And you don't even know who's on top and who's on the bottom most of the time. Especially you don't know. Because you're one of the wrestlers and you're grunting for all your life to see to it that you're on top and not on the bottom. And you're generally grunting in that position from the bottom. So somebody's going to have to be an umpire and tell you what's going on, who's winning this battle. But the rough and tumble means you can't always stop and say, hold it, opponent. I want to get a hammerlock on your neck. Now, what did the coach say about a hammerlock? How do you do that now? Let's see. Hold still, yeah. This is the way it goes. So that this listening and talking, I'm going to be referring to this frequently. Listening and talking is an ongoing thing. Now, while I'm talking, you're listening, aren't you? And in your mind, you're also saying something to you. Well, what kind of a guy is he? Aren't you? Isn't that going on at the same time? There's another little tape running up there. Well, I think he did see. I think he won't take that. Oh, my God. What does he make me? I'm going to, start dreaming about the birds or the daisy dots or something. You notice? That's going on at the same time, isn't it? I'm standing here thinking hard about you, but I'm going to say, and at the same time, wondering what's coming next. Where have I been? What did I do? Now, there's another level at which you are all the time talking about yourself to yourself. If I remember correctly, it's at the rate of about 1,400 words a minute. I was sure of telling you. Oh, I did that nicely. Just watch your dad shoot the long ones. I watched you shoot those long ones when you make them. What went on inside you, inside the physical thing? Boy, there are all kinds of things we've been.
You're not alone, honey. You're not the only one. We're always. And what are we doing? We are always accusing ourselves. I was a jackass. I shouldn't have said that. Now they'll know what I'm... Why did I open my mouth? Or why didn't I polish my... You know, always accusing or excusing. The conversation goes on endlessly. Do you know what you're doing? You are driving yourself by the... God is driving you by the law, and you're muttering to yourself. You know that phrase? He went off muttering to himself. He just lost the battle. You know, that's what we're doing. We're muttering all the time. So when we say word of God, we are saying something that is to be spoken. Spoken. Why, I no longer go very much for this that you read your Bible privately to yourself when you read it to yourself. Read that loud. Sing the Psalms or read them. Sing them. Get it out right here alone. Get it out loud here with somebody else and then you can exchange it back and forth. The third thing that is problematical for us, when they want to study the anatomy to teach doctors how to deal with sick human beings, what do they use as their object? A cadaver. Now, what is the characteristic of a cadaver? A cadaver is dead. So you have a dead cadaver. This is this art of science. Judy objected to this. He said, you can't know anything about life by vivisection. You kill it and look at it and say, this is life. Well, maybe it is. So you take, I've got a cadaver. You are all medical students of the art of the proper distinction between law and gospel. I take my knife and cut it open and say, pull out the heart and say, this is a heart. This is where it goes. Now come and look to see where it goes. Everybody looks to see where it goes. Now this is what it does. This is how it works. This is how it works. But the problem is you're talking about a cadaver. And you are a cadaver. So I am not running a little show on bumper sticker slogans for you. This is not a session in anatomy where I'm going to say, now this is law, and this is gospel, and this is what you do. No. I'd like this to be the art, like living itself, of that word being heard and spoken. Because you see, the next thing to yourself where you will be speaking and hearing this are the people you live with. You have heard an enormous amount of moralizing law from your parents. Don't do this. Do that. And you begin to figure out what would make them happy when you did it and what made them unhappy when you didn't do it. And sometimes you rebelled and you knew what would make them unhappy and you did it for that purpose. Just like that. There is an enormous amount of yakking going on all the time where people live together. Men and women who are learning the art of properly distinguishing the law from the gospel must not only be trained internally how to hear with piety and reverence and truth the word of God, they must learn how to speak it. Most critical speech will go on between you and your spouse should you get married. That will be the most critical place. But everybody learns to know the words that capture. Stick them in and just let them capture. And everybody learns to know the words of flattery. You want something, you know how to get it. That's learned fairly well. Part of the deceit, hidden through which we live with each other. Unless we are covered with something different. And then the second most important persons you will be talking to will be the children who bear. There's a fourth point that makes it a little bit difficult to talk about this. And that is that we are... let me back up. The fourth point is that the word moral has to do with mores. How does a company of people behave itself? One of the standards of the people is the courtesy, the lubricants that make it possible for us to live with each other. And some of you, perhaps, are very worried. We are morally bankrupt as a society. We will not need, as Abe Lincoln said, we will not need any enemy from foreign lands to destroy us. We are going to kill ourselves off. And it is a frightening prospect. It is an unhappy prospect. It is a prospect in which we are frantically trying to scratch something out. And there are some characteristics of this, of the moral disintegration. One is the confusion to the believers. What can the righteous do when the foundations are taken away? That's the thought. What can they do? I go mad trying to teach children. I have about 20 little catechumens around me at a table, 18 I guess it was. They weren't real catechumens, they're not real catechumens school. I think there was no child there who carried his father's name. Everyone carried his mother's name. Now, what am I going to try to do to teach them about being sexual beings? The little 11-year-old girls already knew what they were going to do, and they already knew what meant laid out. They already knew that. If things fall apart, what kind of boys and girls can grow up in an environment like that? And in the midst of that, do you know who are the great moral teachers that you have had? No, that's a bad question. Right now. The great moral teachers who have presented themselves to you in society as the great moral teachers are the teachers of English literature and the counselors. Well, if you want to be happy, don't you do? If you want to be happy, go on the way you are. You do that. The counselors and the English teachers are the ones who, well, and the police officers, that did brew mine. They are the enforcers, they're not the teachers. Are the ones who conceive of themselves as purveying the morals. But we want to be sure that we have a value of this kind of education. We don't want to be teaching this kind of value or that kind of value. So we are in a time where there are many who are fretful about the moral disintegration and who are responding to say, what we need is to get some good morals back. Moral authority, get some morals back. But we're going to talk about morality. I'm going to try to unpack for you what I see as the real problem in morality. Whatever kind of morality you have, whatever kind a person lives by. But on morality, the difficulty for us is that morals have to do with the way a group works. It's like ethics. Has to do with an ethos, with a setting. And what happens in a society where the ethos, the setting in which the action or the morals take place, when that ethos is your skin? Whatever pleases me, I will do. Whatever displeases me, I will shun. Unless I can find somebody else who's got the same itch and we'll lie together and scratch it together. That's the only way we can have anyone more than one involved. And the counselors are saying, that's your world, baby. We have become crippled by the counseling that's going on. And the number of clients will arise in direct proportion to the number of counselors available. There's a kind of ongoing conspiracy that you have to have counseling. Counseling has become a way of life. And what has happened with that is that, especially from Carl Rogers, 1950 on, non-directive counseling then, that the whole ethos was within the self. And that problem, makes it difficult for us to distinguish between the law and the gospel. For what we mean by God is not this idolatrous ego, which the liar promised to man, and fallen mankind now believes to its damnation. You follow the lie. That is, you mistrust God. Mistrust him. He's not trustworthy. And you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You will sit there in your little citadel temple, and you will know that is good. Go for it, boy. and you will know that is bad. Flee from it, man. Don't touch it. That little god with non-directive counseling became uninterrupted except by misery. So if you want to be happy, this is what you do. A good moralizing teaching. If you want to be happy and feel comfortable with yourself, I had one woman at her church that was running for abortion. I took the altar away from her and forbade her to hear the absolution until she repented of her sins. And the counselor she was going to, paid for by the taxpayers, of course, advised her, what you ought to do is you ought to go have intercourse a couple of times a week with the men so she could get to feel a little bit more relaxed. And what she was dealing with, she just had a baby out of wedlock, you know. That kind of internalizing. So we've got some problems. In this setting that I want to talk, I want to tell you what I see as some of the problems so that you understand what I am polemicizing against. The human mind and the human spirit and the human religion, human mind, human spirit, and human religion are dead enemies of God. When you can get your hands on God, we kill it, and we kill him as the liar. He is the one who blasphemed about God. He told us lies about God. That's what we think of God. The gods we make, of course, we like them, we feed them, we keep them alive, and devote our lives to them. But the living God, the creator God, the saving God, that's when we kill them, we get our hands on. Furthermore, this natural self that we carry is the most potent human enemy against God's law. We hate God's law. We cannot do God's law. We are demanded on pain of death to do it. And because we cannot and do not, therefore we hate God and the law. This is one of the objects that you have to learn about yourself in the art of properly distinguishing the law from the gospel. The law which commands you to love God with all your heart is the law which you, the natural, just follow the impulses of yourself. That's the law that you do not and cannot, because you are hostile towards God. Enemy. He's the enemy. And the principle of the God is that the God kills. Not the God who gets killed. The God kills. If he's my enemy, kill him. That matter of the Adamic hostility to the law is surpassed only by the Adamic hostility to the gospel. The thing that is naturally most hateful to our religious self, our natural religious self, is the freedom and the grace of the gospel. What we hate about it is that to be a recipient of the free, gracious gospel, this fellow must be crushed. It's not a matter of suicide. Say, oh yeah, I know what I'll do. I was rather a drunkard in my first year of school. Boy, did I get that grace. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go on an alcohol-free diet. I'm not going to have any of that kind of revelry going on in my life anymore. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Oh, did that cause me trouble. That really hurt myself when I underwent that discipline. I was a real ecstatic. And I've done that for 65 years now. And look at my grace. And look at my place. Look at my honor. Look at my life. And look at my health. Boy, I'm healthy. That kind of spiritual suicide we're willing to do. Monasticism is a good picture of it. This is naturally a Roman Catholic way, and everybody is naturally born a Roman Catholic. But that's not the way of the contrition. The contrition is that God crushes the heart. God pulverizes. And we lie and say, you're hurting me. My child is going to die. We're like the vine, you know, when the gardener comes in and starts digging around. And dumps a lot of manure on it.
through the vines.
I'm going to choke on all this manure down here.
And then he gets out his knife and starts pruning the branch. Hey, don't you have any care for people? You're hurting me. That's the kind of crucifixion, or the kind of death. And the second thing is, we hate the gospel because we're nothing but beggars. You never can get beyond, Lord have mercy on us. We're beggars. Beginning and end, blessed are the poor. Of course, we're all there, unless we have to do with our, you know, with our country club. Then we've got money to join, of course. We've got salary giving us now, we need our own credit card, we can join the country club. But when it comes to God, well, the kind of poverty we want is not biblical. This is the poverty where you've lost your claim. The only thing you can stake your life on is that he's not a liar when he tells you. That he saved you, loved you, cleaned you up, cared for you, and made you for joy forever. That's all you can count on. So that the natural hostility toward the law and the gospel are within you. You don't have to look to me to see how people despise God's law or they despise God's gospel. You don't have to look to your parents, especially if you had one of the parents who was not a Christian. Said, oh, it was terrible. Didn't believe, didn't want to worship with us, and it was just terrible. Yeah, I know what that's like to despise God's law. You don't have to look at your parents. Look within. Now, this is the setting in which we're going to talk about the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. I want to come back to this. It comes back to the matter of hearing a word. The law of God is a word. The gospel of God is a word. And a word is not first for reading or seeing. A word is for hearing. Now you can talk to yourself and therefore listen to yourself. That's part of the exquisite disclosure of the character of the Blessed Trinity that we carry about in ourselves. When he says, let us make man in our image, this is one of the reflections of that image, is that I, you know what this is? I, you know what I'm talking about? I can look at me, and I can talk about me. Do you realize that? Who is this guy that's doing the talking? I think I've got all my parts that just aren't arranged right. Who is this me you're talking about? Well, that's the way it is in the Blessed Trinity. God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit, they let us make man. And the Son says, I think that's a wonderful idea. Holy Spirit says, let's do it. And so Father says it, Son does it, and Spirit ends. Here they go. We carry that within us. But the hearing of God is not merely listening to yourself. It is a word that comes from the outside, even when it is most intimately buried in you. And the gospel is a word that comes from the outside. You cannot find it simply by mucking around in yourself and thinking that you've got it now. That was the error, and Freud built on it. The error, well, not the error, that was the claim of Feuerbach. This is what God is. Man! You shout man with a loud voice, and then you listen to the echo. Ah, that's God. So when I love man. Huh? And this is how Freud built on Feuerbach. And that is the narcissistic environment, that's the narcissistic milk that we live on now. Now into that, God still says, I am God, you are not. Remember that, I am God, you are not. Like John the Baptist, he's the Christ, I am not. He is, not I. And God says, I have a word to say to you. Now these two words then, that God speaks, throw us into a problem. How many gods are there? There's one God, isn't there? Well, these two words then must be just about the same kind of word. There's one God. And maybe what they are is a kind of continuum. Law, that was back when people were sinners. Things were kind of mean and dirty and primitive, and cavemen were beating each other over the head, and, you know, people living like herds until they learned about monogamy. Now we're sort of trying to reverse it, see if we can go back to the herd. And eventually you come to gospel. And the gospel now is the modern. That's the future. That's the new. We don't live in the old times. We live in the new. And these words are a kind of continuum. I'm going to try to do that in a more delicate and sophisticated way for you later on. But let me tell you this. Most of the Protestants among whom you live, and the Protestants in your own bones, believe exactly this. The most outstanding representative of it is, in our modern world, is Karl Barth. The brilliant Reformation representative of it was John Calvin. The law is another form of the gospel. Or better put, the gospel is another form of the law. In that sense, the Protestants of the Protestant Reformation and the Roman Catholics of Peter's Pope are identical to each other. That the gospel is a higher law. So you've got to develop, and that goes well with the theory of evolution. You just have to develop. Every day, every way, things are getting better and better. Now, is that how you keep one God? Well, some would argue that. It's strange. Karl Barth is crippled on his Trinitarian doctrine. Very interesting. That means he's crippled at two places. He's crippled on the distinction between law and gospel, and he's crippled on the understanding of male and female. Very interesting where this shows up. The doctrine of the Trinity, the Trinitarian God, teaches us that this word is a no. It is an absolute, utter, fundamental no. When this word rules your life, then this word is sight. When this word rules your life, if you want to put it simply, God, yes. I don't like that. That's simplified too much. When this word rules your life, the law is sight. These words are sheer contradictions of each other. Now, I'm not talking about contradictions in the Bible the same way Barnes is talking about Bible difficulties or the Bible contradictions. That's not the same class of things. But I'm saying to you, I'm talking about the word that rules in your life or my life. When this word rules, then this word is silent. When this word rules, then the law is silent. And now, that is not like, oh, for 2 days I had that nothing but no. And I was so sad. And finally, I went to church, and we had one of these liturgies that I really felt at home in. And I was so warm after I got to. Now I knew my life had been affirmed. Now I'm all again. Now the no is behind me. It's like a wrestling match going on all the time. All the time. It's like breathing. It's like a heartbeat. It's like a conversation you have about yourself. Now she'll say this, and I'll say, now why did I say that? I wonder why I was so dumb to do this. I should have thought. It's like that that's going on all the time in the head. The art of properly distinguishing. I want to give you a little pause, make a little pause to let you stretch or comment or ask a question. What I really am doing is trying to set up what I see as the issue. Do you think you understand what I'm talking about, or is this so much gumming at you? You feel lost? What would you like out of these sessions together, if anything? Like entertainment, if that could be possible. What would you like? Did you come here in any sense to be disciples? Be scholars? Any sense? To learn anything? Alright, what do you want to learn? How right you are, and how long the Roman Catholics are. Now the new house is gone over, I didn't know what we were doing. Our Moses left.
The drawer.
Psalm 52 starts out, "In silence I shall keep my soul before God." I think the thing that's most on my mind today, I thought a lot about this and had many options that were floating around. So this has been going on actually for a week. I think that the thing that would be cheapest in God's delight for us, and my desire for you, would be that in the art of the listening to the Word of God and distinguishing, listening with fear and piety, and distinguishing the law from the gospel, that you would know and live in the freedom of Christian men and women. The freedom. We are a people obsessed with oppression. Somebody's always creeping on our side, pressing, taking away from the things that are our rights. The only people that I can think of that are not oppressed are male, white, over 65. And we don't get all the freedom we should have. Social Security will not ante up. They're buying some guns, probably, to kill somebody. Freedom, the oppression, the sense of being oppressed. The law is compulsive oppression. Weighs us down. Come unto me, all you who labor, sweating, are heavy laden. That doesn't mean that you've got to carry 200 pounds back to cement around because your boss is too cheap to get a potato. That doesn't mean that. It means driven, beaten by the law. So there's not freedom, the freedom where every one of us is going to be oppressed and compressed into a 3x6x18 state. That's called cost, debt. We are now to live as men and women in the midst of a world of debt and of oppression. To live as free men and women. I think that that would be my chief desire. My chief aim. I don't know whether that's what you want or not. Do you know what Israel spent most of its time doing after they've been liberated from the slave pit in Egypt? What they spent most of their time doing? What? There were three things that they did almost all the time. Well, they did other things too. They kept reproducing and taking care of the cattle and walking, but. What else did they do? They complained about the roads they were taking. They complained about the pastor God had given them to lead them. Stupid idiot. You could have gone right up the gap and been in there in 3 weeks. Complained about the food God gave them. Well, I was told roads of fish like food. You ever read that in Numbers? It's disgusting. It's like people now who are the sacrament. I used to tell in Chicago, my black congregation in Chicago, I said, if I had $50 in money here, and said, God came to me last night and said, those poor folk don't have much. Now I want you to give $50 to everybody and along with it, 2 tickets to the Bears game. And all I want you to do is I want you to buy beer and rock at the ball game. And here are the tickets. So do you think would we have to get the police out here to keep the traffic? Oh, yes. So all I've got to give you is the body and blood of the Lord. And we don't have any problem with traffic. I was so low then. And what's the final thing? Wishing. What do they keep wishing for? That they could be back in the slave pit. That's where we had our cucumbers and our leeks and our salted fish. Man, was that a wonderful life. Problem is, if you read Dostoevsky, the brothers Karamazov and the Grand Inquisitor, the problem is, we don't want this freedom. That's part of the problem of distinguishing between law and the gospel. Pastor, you read it last night from Galatians 3. Now we've got the Spirit, we've got faith. Hey, boys, let's go on to the big things now. We can, of course, everybody knows about faith. Now let's go on to really grow up and get these spiritual gifts and these programs going. Go back into slavery. The lust of that Adamic self. he despises and hates both the law and the gospel. But the second thing that came to my mind as I was thinking about, what did he want? And the word that has come to me has been very much, really since Christmas this year, Epiphany, so much about life. Life. And you will remember from the catechism you learned, has enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith, even as he called, gathered, enlightened. Very important thing. Students, colleagues, you are living in a world of darkness. What is the darkness? The darkness is the ignorance of God's law. Ignorance of God's law. God's law is a splendid, bright light. It is an enormous gift. He has gifted no other people, said Israel, like us, because he gave us his ordinances and his statutes. And when you are ignorant of God's law, then you can't be corrected about the misunderstanding you have of God. The natural, Adamic understanding of God, the way we rationally figure out about God is that he's got a quarrel with us. If we want the sun to shine, the trees to blossom, the squirrels to reproduce, food to grow, then we've got to do something to see to it that this God likes us. That is a fundamental error about God. It is a blasphemy against God. And that's what we have burning in us. You will be dealing with that all day long until you lie down in the grave. And the way, one of the ways that God illuminates our ignorance of God is by his law. And so we are staggering around in the dark. And that makes us people of untruth. There are two fundamental doctrines that are simply ignored or despised. Now, the preeminent one for these purposes is the doctrine of original sin. All of counseling is built on the assumption that original sin is not true. All counselors, no matter where you go, especially if you go to people like Dobson and these Christian counselors, they'll really beat you around by the nose because they will not deal with the primordial sin. Neither can the Pope. Luther used to say, they know about sins only from the fourth commandment on. They don't know about sin in the first commandment. That's the problem. And you will have no higher love for the forgiveness of sins than your understanding of what the problem is you're living in. She has loved much because she was forgiven much. Those to whom little is forgiven, they love little. The darkness and the ignorance of God's law is the darkness in which we live. Now, darkness does not love light, remember? When Jesus turned Moses loose, they had put all kinds of things around Moses to soften Moses. When Jesus pulled him back and just, well, all he did was he reached down to the collar and he just unsnapped the door from the kitchen. He said, go to work, Moses. That's all he had to do. He didn't have to make any laws. But then they wanted to get rid of him. The second thing, the light. The light of the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? The mystery of God is that in his own unmotivated love, he chose by the most horrendous exchange to make your sin and hatred of God to be borne by himself in his Son, and to give you in the name of his Son, to give you everything that is right, holy, and true forever within the light in God. Everything that your Father owns, you own. He has made it yours. That is the mystery of the exchange, the gospel we call that. The light of the gospel.